Good morning.
Good morning.
Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for bringing us here today. I ask that you would please let our praise to you be glorious to you. Please help us to reflect your glory, for you are awesome and you are the King of Kings. I ask that you would please help us to be unified today as a body of MBC here. Please help Ben to speak boldly and clearly, and let the words of his mouth be from you, that you may be glorified. I thank you for everything that you have done. Amen.
Well, good morning. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you, our ascended, risen Lord. And we remember that third day when you were raised from the dead. And every hope and every prayer and every promise was made secure. When everything that this world grasps for and longs for was answered. Life after death, victory over the grave, communion restored with God. And we repent this morning of how little power and victory we really realize in our daily lives that does flow from your cross and from your resurrection. And we pray that as a church, you will embolden us to proclaim you in your death and your burial and your resurrection. Forgive us for being bound by past failures. Forgive us for thinking that we are a certain way and we could never change or be any different. We are in you, new creatures. The old things have passed away, all things have become new. So help us to live boldly, to live differently, to live in an open and unhindered way, that your word will be fruitful and multiply from our lips, and that you will see your church here in McKinney grow, and your name be glorified, because everything we do, we come from you and through you, and so we seek to do it to you. To your glory and honor we commit this morning in the study of your word, and we pray that you will embolden us for the glory of your name. Amen. We were talking last night about the change that God's brought about in my father-in-law. And I figured with him being several states away, this was the perfect opportunity to tell a story or two about him, just out of arm's reach. So about a year and a half ago, we went back to Tennessee, and we were visiting with some of Laura's family, and there was a slideshow of family pictures. And pictures can tell 1,000 words unless they're family pictures, and then there's a lot more than that. And of all the words that could be used to describe this picture, I wouldn't say boldness was one of them, but it was a picture of my father-in-law, probably a little bit younger than I am now, sitting curled up in the fetal position on a couch with his Fu Manchu mustache and his long hair, and not exactly the picture of boldness and confidence. It was more sort of uncomfortability. Granted, I mean, he was around his in-laws, so you have to give the man somewhat of an excuse. But from others' testimony, beyond just this picture, the sort of boldly proclaiming preacher of the word that we see today is not exactly who Craig Nelson was 20, 30 years ago. Well, he was, now this is coming straight from the source, from Mrs. Crandall. So Craig, if you're listening to this, this was her story and not mine, but as he's sitting in the community Bible chapel Bible groups, he was the quiet one sitting off in the corner who was too timid to read the word publicly in a rather comfortable setting with a group of believers, let alone in front of, you know, masses of unbelievers. And so you compare what he was, who he was, a seminary student but afraid to speak in a public setting about the word, to who he is now. And it's a testimony to the fact that God's word is powerful. That who we were is not who we have to be now and who God will make us and how he will use us in the future. His word is powerful to change us, to embolden us, and he does it for his glory and for his purpose. And it's phenomenal what God can take us from and who he can make us into. And my prayer is that as we look through the book of Acts this morning, and as we look at this theme of being fruitful and multiplying, that we won't be bound by who we've been or how we've failed in the past, how we've always thought of ourselves as not sort of maybe gifted evangelists, and so that's somebody else's responsibility, and that we see that our identity as a church and as individual believers in Christ is identified with the message that we speak, that we are the word in the world, That's why we're here. And that God's purpose, as we've seen from Genesis through Malachi, is that this word be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people that reflect his image. We saw that he began that purpose with the first Adam, who was to be intimate with his wife, to love her, and that in their union that would produce fruit, children that would fill the earth and reflect God's image. But now there is a new Adam, our Lord Jesus, and that he has taken a once ugly, now beautiful bride unto himself, and he loves us. And the fruit of that intimate relationship is that we have children, that there are spiritual children, that our family is constantly growing and expanding to the ends of the earth. And that's God's plan and his purpose. And that the way that he does it now, I want to see through the book of Acts this morning, is that it is through the word. And we all know that, right? That the word of the gospel is our message. It's what we proclaim. But what really struck me this week that I had never seen before is that in the book of Acts, he unites the church with the word. So if you think about how we typically think of the word of the Lord or the word of God, we think of the scriptures. We think of the Bibles that we hold in our hands or the preached word. Or if we're thinking like John thinks, we think of John chapter 1 and the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. So Jesus is the word incarnate, the one who shows us what God is like. But what we're going to see from the book of Acts this morning is that the word is the written word. It's the gospel preached. The word is Jesus incarnate, but the word is also us. We are the word of God in the world. And God's plan and purpose for us is that we be fruitful and multiply, that this word expand. Now, what I want to do is I want to quickly do a quick flip through of a couple verses in Acts to sort of prove that to you, that we are the word in the world. And then I want to go back to the book of Isaiah and see what is the Old Testament context for where we get this idea, and then spend the bulk of our time just meditating on a few passages in Acts and what that has to teach us practically about how, as the church, we are to be the word in the world. How this word is powerful and life transforming. So let's begin in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7. We said that a great outline for the book of Acts is found in chapter 1 and verse 8, that the word will go forth from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's the story of God's word that is spreading from its center in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as this happens, we begin by seeing in the first six chapters how this word is growing in Jerusalem, where the Savior was crucified and resurrected. And closing out that section, we find in chapter 6 and verse 7, Luke, the inspired author, sitting back, having compiled all of these accounts, and he's reflecting on what God has been doing, and he summarizes it by saying in chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So here, as he's reflecting on how the church is growing, he notes two things. One, he says first that the word of God is spreading out. And then he says that the disciples, those who are followers of Jesus, their number is multiplying. We said it's that same word from the phrase, be fruitful and multiplying. It's this idea of, like we said last week, you hear, I'm loving it, and you can smell those French fries, right? Well, when you hear be fruitful and multiply, you can smell the Garden of Eden. You can smell a new creation. And what he's saying is, as the word is spreading, so the garden, the people of God, they're expanding, they're spreading, they're multiplying. So he's bringing these two ideas together. The word is central to what it means for the church to grow. Now let's turn over to chapter 9, verse 31. Now here we've just had in chapter 8 the conversion of those in Samaria and of the Ethiopian eunuch. And in chapter 9, perhaps the greatest conversion of all, the conversion of Paul. The great persecutor of the church turns into the great proclaimer to the Gentiles. And in summarizing again, taking another moment of just reflection on what God is doing, Luke says this in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So note now it's grown from Jerusalem to now Galilee and Samaria. So it's growing geographically and with new people groups being brought into the family and people of God. He says they enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church continued to multiply. So now he doesn't mention the word. Instead, he says what he described as the disciples before. And now he says it's the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. They are multiplying, being fruitful and multiplying. Now let's turn over to chapter 12 and verse 24. In chapters 10 and 11, we have the great conversion of Cornelius. Now the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. Gentiles are being brought into the people of God. And yet it is coming about with and through persecution. King Herod is rising up against them, and he kills James, the brother of John, and the people liked it so much. He said, well, why don't I throw Peter in jail as well? Now, God doesn't seem to think that's a very good idea. And so he strikes down Herod when he takes the praise and glory unto himself. And it says in verse 23, immediately an angel of God, of the Lord, struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. What a graphic and beautiful expression that is for God's enemy. But the word of the Lord continued to be fruitful and multiply. So now what he's done in verse 24 is he's taken what was seemingly separate ideas in chapter 6 and verse 7. That you had the word that was spreading and the disciples that were multiplying. And now he puts those two together and he says, the word was being fruitful and multiplying. Now, I think part of what lies behind that idea is the parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 8, that the word is like seed that goes into different soils. And in that rich soil, the word itself is this active, powerful agent that brings about fruit, some 30, 60, 100 fold. So the word itself, his point is, has power. And we're going to look at that from Isaiah in just a minute. But I think Luke in Acts chapter 12 is taking it a step beyond that. Because in Luke chapter 8, what he's saying is this word brings about the individual conversions of people. But now in Acts chapter 12, what he's saying is this word is being fruitful and multiplying. The word itself is producing offspring. Now, what I think that should cause us to bring together in our minds is that the church, if we were writing this, we would probably say, now the church was growing. Lots of believers were coming to faith in Christ. The church was being fruitful and multiplying. But he doesn't say the church. He says the word. And the reason why I think he does that is, of course, it is the gospel that is our message. It is the word that we are founded on. The music is important and the fellowship is important. But what holds us together is our common confession of the gospel. And if the church in our day and age is going to continue to grow, it's not by, like we saw last week, by tickling the ears of people, telling them what they want to hear, proclaiming a message about how you can have your best life now. What God is concerned about is the proclamation of his kingdom, of his gospel, and it is the word that is central to who we are as McKinney Bible Church. That's who we are. But I think it goes beyond simply the message of what we say to being deeply ingrained as to why we are a church. We are the word in the world. And so in whatever situation we find ourselves in, have you ever, you're in an opportunity where you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And isn't it strange that the easiest thing that comes from our lips is we can talk about the weather, or we can talk about sports, or we can talk about our jobs, or we can talk about just about anything else under the sun. But the great theme of themes, our Lord Jesus Christ, for some reason, we can't get it out. We are so hindered. We are so bound by our fear or by our doubt or by whatever other obstacle it is that we just can't say it. The one thing that we're here to say, we don't say. And I think that Luke puts this together to say, do you understand why you're here? If you are the church, you are the word in the world. You're not the weather forecasters or the sports commentators. You are the word. And what you are here to proclaim is the word. That is your identity. That's who you are. So that you don't need to be bound by thinking, now let me reflect on this just a little bit in the context of the death of Herod. So here is a man who, let's read the passage and then reflect on it a bit. Verse 20. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, that is Herod. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to be fruitful and multiply. What I am afraid is that very often the reason why I don't take the opportunities that God gives me to share the gospel is because I'm like Herod. Because in my heart of hearts, I want people to like me. I want people to, I would never say this and I would probably never accept it, but somewhere deep down in my heart, I think it. I'd like that response that they fall down. This is the voice of God and not of man. That there's something in me that I desire approval by other people. And the result of that is I am so concerned about my own identity that I'm not concerned about my identity as the word in the world. What I mean by that is I'm afraid to share the gospel with my coworkers lest that have some hindrance upon my job progression. I'm afraid to share it with my neighbors because, God forbid, that might make things a little awkward the next time I see them, right? Because at the end of the day, I am so concerned about who I am and what they think of me. And it comes down to my pride. I want to be worshipped. I want to be approved. Now, this stands in complete contrast to what we find in chapter 14, when Paul and Barabbas are in Lystra, and there they come up to them and say, look, it's the voice of, it's Zeus and Hermes who've come to visit us. It's these Greek gods who are speaking. And what do they say? They tear their clothes. I don't plan on doing that. They tear their clothes and they say, it's not us. It is the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who's to worship, and he's the one that we're proclaiming, and it has nothing to do with me. And so, if nothing else this morning, what I hope that we see from making this connection between how we are the word in the world is that when we have those opportunities, we understand, do you know why I'm here? I'm not here to talk about the weather or talk about sports or talk about whatever else. Maybe that is an avenue. But the reason why I'm here is to proclaim the word in the world. And what that does is that changes our whole approach to conversations. Because when you come up to a person and your whole thought is about them approving you, what is it that you want to talk about? Well, you want to talk about yourself, right? And about your accomplishments and about the things that you did and what you ate for dinner last night. And I never understand Facebook and Twitter and all those things because who really cares what you had for dinner last night, right? But it's a testimony to our that inner selfish desire that we think that we are the center of the universe and we want everybody else to realize that fact too. I mean, we know that it's true, but we need to do a marketing scheme so that everybody else understands just how great we are. But when we understand that our identity is the word in the world, it's not about us at all. We are simply mouthpieces of the King of the universe, and he's given us the message to proclaim, our conversation changes. So instead of talking about what I ate for dinner last night, which was really good, by the way. Thank you. I ate dinner at the Fuqua's last night. It was really good. So anyway, I'll talk about that later. Read my Facebook page. No, just kidding. But what we talk about is not who we are, but we begin by talking about them. Not even about Christ, because we are seeking God's wisdom and God's direction to take his word and apply it to the specific needs of people. And so we come asking questions. Who are you? What are you all about? What are you doing? Maybe I need to talk about sports or weather, but that's not my goal. I'm seeking to guide the conversation and redirect it to Christ. He's the one that I want to talk about. And maybe sometimes I do have to talk about myself just a little bit, because if I come with 20 questions and there's something seems a little bit strange about that. So what do you do? What do you do? You know, that's a bit strange, right? So we don't want to be completely awkward, but we want to guide and direct the conversation to Christ, because that is who we are. The word in the world. Okay, sorry, that was a bit of a tangent. All right, let's go to chapter 19 and verse 20 and see how this... word in the world idea, who our identity being wrapped up in this word, ought to give us confidence and boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. So in Acts chapter 19 now, Paul has come to Ephesus, and through his time there, he has seen the most pagan of idol worshipers come to follow Christ. And as these evil spirits are being cast out, and as people are seeing this and repenting and bringing their magic books and coming and throwing them into the fire and bowing before the knee of Jesus, we read in verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Or probably a better translation, according to the mighty hand of the Lord, the word was growing mightily, was growing or multiplying and prevailing. Now, we have again this idea of the church being described as the word in the world that is multiplying, that is growing, that is prevailing and conquering. And the way that that happens, he uses this expression, by the mighty arm of God. Now, that is another one of those sort of key phrases that should bring about a smell and a sound and a reflection on things in the past. This is Exodus language. This is from Exodus chapter 6, when God reaches out his mighty hand and outstretched arm, and he takes his people out of slavery, and he brings them into a new people set apart for him. And what he's saying here is, in Ephesus, you know what's going on? There are these people who were bound by their sorcery, by their idols, reading their horoscopes and consulting all the latest self-help books. And they say, you know what? I don't need those things. I throw them in the trash can. So what if it's 50,000 coins? What I have is better than that. I have Christ. And God reaches out his arm, and how he does it is by the word of the Lord that prevails. There is a powerful, powerful word that we have in our hands to proclaim. And what I fear is that part of the reason why I don't share the gospel the way that I should is that I doubt God. I doubt his ability, his power, his will to save people. And I specifically doubt this message, because you know what? I've heard it so many times that to me it can become rote, but it shouldn't be. This is the power of God to salvation. Now, what I want to see is that Luke wasn't the first one to think of this, but that what he is doing is part of this great plan that has been unfolded in the Old Testament, or that's been concealed in the Old Testament, that is now revealed, being lived out before our eyes in the book of Acts and in the church today. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. And I want to just do a very quick, the book of Acts was not enough. We also need to teach you the whole book of Isaiah, I think, this morning. We've got time for that, right? Yeah. What I want to see is how God's word in the book of Isaiah is pictured as this mighty conquering hero that brings salvation to the ends of the earth, and how this serves as the background for what we find lived out in the book of Acts, and what we ought to expect lived out in McKinney Bible Church. In Isaiah chapter 2, and beginning in verse 2, It will come about in the last days. Now, we hear those verses and that verse, and we tend to think of Left Behind series and eschatology and way off in the future, right? But it's interesting that this phrase is quoted in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 at the day of Pentecost. He says, now it was said in the last days that the Spirit was going to be poured out. So we are in the last days. I think this is talking about, at least in part, talking about today. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So now, mountains in the Old Testament and in the pagan world in which this was written, mountains were where the gods dwelt. That was where you came to worship, because it was where heaven and earth met, where God was seated on the top of the mountain. And so what he says is, all those other religions that seem like mountains now, they're going to be just the flatlands compared to this great and mighty mountain of Zion, where God dwells, and his mountain will be the chief of all the mountains. And when it is raised up, what you're going to see is that the nations everywhere will see it and will flock to it, will run to this mountain. They will run to God himself and they'll say, teach us your ways. Teach us to live according to your law. And so the question is, how is this going to happen? What's going to be the agent that brings about the nation streaming to God and Zion? Continuing in verse 3, for the Torah, the law, will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. So there will be this radical transformation that will ultimately bring about peace in the world. Nation will not fight against nation anymore. Not because we will have some great UN treaty, but because peace will come through the Lord who brings peace, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, and that peace will extend because the Word of God will go forth to the nations, and as that happens, they will hear, they will respond, and they will come streaming to the mountain of Zion and worship the Lord. So the expectation that we have in Isaiah from the very beginning is that God's Word is powerful. It goes out and it will transform the world. Unfortunately, what we see in the next 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah is that God's people didn't respond. They had every opportunity to trust in him. Instead, they trust in the kings and the idols around them. And the result was, instead of going out into the world with the word, they went out as exiles under God's discipline and punishment. But turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 40. That is not the end of God's story, because our God is so amazingly gracious and long-suffering and compassionate and faithful to keep his promises. And so he is going to send out that word again to bring his people back, to bring his people back to Zion. But this time it won't just be to them. He won't just stretch out his mighty arm like the old exile out of Egypt. But now he will stretch out his arm again in a new exodus that will bring his people and the nations to himself. It'll be the fulfillment of what we just read in Isaiah chapter 2. God's people will include both Jew and Gentile streaming to him. And this is what he says. In chapters 40 through 55, we have this new Exodus section, and it's bracketed by the power of God's word to bring about this transformation. He says in verse 6 of Isaiah 40, a voice says, call out. Then he answers, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass and its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, in March, we planted a lovely garden along the back of our fence, and it looked really good in March and in April and May. And right now it is brown and withered, and the wind blows, and it's now the particles in our neighbor's yard. It's nothing's left of it. What was beautiful today is gone tomorrow. Our life is a vapor. We are nothing more than dry and withered grass, but not God's word. God's word endures forever. We can talk about sports, we can talk about weather right now, but I guarantee you that won't be our topic of conversation in the new heavens and new earth. But if we speak the word of God today, that will resound for eternity. It's an eternal, immutable word, unchanging and unfailing. And that's his point. And what is that word that's being proclaimed in verse 9? Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion. So it's that same idea, this same imagery of that great high mountain Zion, God's dwelling place where the word's going forth. He says, get yourself up on a mountain, O Zion, bearer of the gospel. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of the gospel. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So what is the gospel that Isaiah talks about? It's the proclamation that the king is coming and indeed is here. And he's reaching out his arm to save. If you will just respond and follow him and cling to him. He says, here's the message. It's not man-centered. It's God-centered. Here is your God. How are you going to respond? Now let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 55 in the conclusion of this new Exodus imagery that he gives. In the passage that Kevin read for us, God says, beginning in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So the whole promise, the whole context before you get to the book of Acts, according to this gospel in Isaiah, is that the good news of God's salvation is going to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And that the way in which he's going to do it is through a mighty, conquering, redeeming word. And so when we come to the book of Acts and we find that the agent, the powerful one that's going out into the world, who we are as the church, our identity is the word that is saving. We need to have in our mind this image from Isaiah chapter 2 of this mountain that's raised up of the Mount of Calvary and Christ and the nations. God's promise is that they are going to stream to him. That his salvation will be proclaimed from Isaiah 49 and verse 6 to the ends of the earth, a light to the Gentiles. And his word is what is going to do it. So we feel so inadequate. We have opportunities, but we don't speak because we say, I can't answer their questions, or what am I really going to say to them? And it is a dishonor to God's holy word because he's told us, he's given us everything we need. It's right here in these scriptures. And this message of salvation is powerful. It changes lives. And I can bear witness to that fact. So I didn't exactly grow up in what I'd call a strong Christian household. And by the time that I was in high school, I had never really read much of the Bible at all and didn't have much interest in doing that. But I did like to debate, and I did like to prove these naive Christians that they were all wrong. So as I'm forming in my infinite pride this idea of, you know, what truth is and how I was going to sort of reshape and change the world by my brilliant discoveries, I decided one day, you know, I would never, ever, ever become a Christian because that is so boring. But I better read this because there's a whole lot of Christians in the world, or at least people who think that they believe this Bible. And so I better have some familiarity with it so that I can, you know, completely disprove everything that they think. So beginning of my, or I guess halfway through my junior year in high school, I started reading Genesis. And, you know, it didn't do a whole lot for me, to tell you the truth. I didn't really understand what was going on, and I knew that there was some Jesus guy, but I'd been reading for a while and hadn't found him yet, so I decided that I needed a little bit of help. So I went to the one church in Bighorn, Wyoming, which at the time was 20 people, but there was a man there who was faithfully preaching through the book of Romans at the time. And I sat there that first Sunday, and I heard it, and I didn't know what it was, but I could feel that there was something different about this word that I was hearing that I hadn't read and on all the other philosophy books that I had been reading. I hadn't heard anything quite that gripping. I thought, I got to find out more about this. So I started going every Sunday, but I had too many questions and there wasn't enough time on Sunday. So I started going on Wednesday nights to the Wednesday night Bible study, and I'm doing my own reading and I'm coming up with my own questions, and I'm meeting with that pastor for about an hour every Wednesday after that Wednesday night Bible study. And I'm just berating this guy. I mean, he is so patient with me as I'm like, yeah, but what about this? What about that? And that can't be, because look at all these contradictions. And he's just patiently talking me through the word. And it was 6 months of just of reading and fighting against God and doing everything in my own power to not believe this thing. I mean, I was there so that I could use it against people, not so that it could do anything for me. And lo and behold, 6 months later, I'm saved. I hear the message of the gospel and it changes me. And I go, how can this be? And it happens that summer, and I go back to school for the first part of my senior year. I'm getting on the bus with these guys that I had been trying to completely argue against before. And I'm saying, you know, I'm a believer. And I'm like, yeah, right. Uh-huh. No, really, really. God's word is powerful. God's word changed me. You got to believe me. And what it was is it wasn't some really slick gospel presentation. It wasn't anything more than obviously God's saving power at work through his word. I think too often we have this idea that we've just got to quickly push to decisionism. We got to throw it all out there real quick, and then they respond or they don't. Well, if I'm on a plane with somebody, maybe that's the case. But my goal when I'm talking to people is to just get them to read the Bible. Because I don't have all the answers, and I can't thwart all of their apologetical concerns. But you know what I can do? I can give them a word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. I can take them to the word by which I have been born again. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25 says. It is by the word that you've been born again. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Not my smooth arguments, or not by all my flattering speech to people or telling them what I want to hear. It's the pure, simple, unadulterated word of God that has the power to transform lives. And my goal is not to quickly shove it all down their throat and then back away. My goal is, you want to read the word with me? Because let me tell you, it changed my life. And people, I think, are a little more open to that. We live in a society that's becoming more about the story. It's less about facts and hard truth. They just want to hear a story. You say, you know, let me sit down with you. Let me tell you God's story for history. Let me tell you how he puts these pieces together. And then at the end of that, he gives a command to repent and believe. I'm not going to just leave you there and say it's a nice story and I have mine and you have yours. This is an authoritative story, but let's get more of the picture. Okay. So it's a powerful word that ought to give us confidence, that ought to give us boldness. Now, what happens when we're lacking in that boldness? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John have been arrested and then released, now they are gathered together with the disciples and they're praying and they're meditating and they're thinking about Psalm 2 and how Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who's the King. And yet He's also the servant who suffered and died for their sins. And he's putting these things together and they're thinking about where they are and how and what is God doing in this church that he's begun. And they pray. It says in verse 29, "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So here you have Peter of all people. And what is he praying for? For boldness. It's interesting how few times in the scripture we have accounts of people praying for the lost directly. A couple times, Romans chapter 10. "My prayer to God for them," Paul says, is for their salvation. So it's true. We know that God is the one who opens up their eyes. But he does it through channels. Also from Romans chapter 10, he says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So how often do we sit back and we pray, "God, I pray that you will save my neighbor. I pray that you will save my family member." And we leave it there. What we should be doing is like the apostles, we should be saying, "God, save them. So give me boldness." By God's grace, we've got a great family doctor. And he's a believer. But, you know, if I had walked in one day and Cole was sick or he had a broken arm or something like that, and he, being a believer, knowing God's ability to heal and his power, and he just came up to him and he prayed to God and said, "God, I pray that you'll heal him," Cole, and then he sat back in his chair and said, "All right, well, God's going to do it." I'd be a little concerned. One, I'd want my money back, or insurance would want their money back. But two, yes, God is powerful to save, but part of his power to save is he gives normal means and channels by which that physical healing takes place. He's given wisdom to that doctor. And so it's his responsibility to pray, but it's also his responsibility to act. Well, how often do we say, "God, save my neighbor," and then we kick our feet back and say, "All right, now you're going to do it." Okay, that... we have many more instances of God miraculously physically healing somebody than we do of God appearing to them on the road to Damascus and shining a bright resurrected view of Christ and saying, "All right, now Jesus directly saves a person." Yes, he does it, but he does it through bold proclaimers of the word. We are the word of God in the world. That's who we are. And so we need to pray for lost people, but we even more so, I think, need to pray for ourselves that we will be bold. And then that in that prayer, we won't just sit on our hands and say, "Okay, now I'm waiting for God to make me bold." It doesn't work that way. Because coming back from the illustration of my father-in-law, yes, you can pray for boldness, but you have to start speaking, and God will give you utterance, and God will grow you in confidence, and God will grow you in the understanding of the word so that you might more boldly proclaim it. But you have to act after you pray. So I pray that I would be more that way, that we would be more that way, that we would be a bold church. When we were visiting Caleb and Renee, we had a chance to meet a few of their neighbors, and one set of neighbors in particular just astounded me. As soon as you started talking to them, you could tell there was something different about them. And I'm reflecting on it after we're talking to Caleb and Renee and going, they had no idea that whether we were believers or unbelievers, but they just started talking about Christ. What was different about them was that for them, it was the most natural thing in the world. They had spent so much time just with their Savior that to talk about him wasn't a strange thing. He was someone that was with them and that they knew, and having this intimate relationship with him, they just talked about him. And you know, you could feel it. You could sense it. There was something different. And I pray that would be me, that would be us, that we are bold by his leading, and we pray confidently, "God, make me bold," and then expect that we're going to be bold when God opens up those doors and those opportunities. I want to say then that with that, we all have a responsibility. We all have, if this is God's purpose, this is his plan from Genesis, we've seen it in Isaiah, we see it now in the book of Acts, that God's word be fruitful and multiply, that means that each one of us has a responsibility. And I think that one of the reasons why we have this strange bringing together of the idea of it was the church that was growing and multiplying, and now it's the word that's growing and multiplying, is to say it wasn't Peter's disciples or Paul's disciples that kept growing, but it was the word that did it. It wasn't about the messenger. It was about the message that is powerful and transforming. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And I want to look at verses 1 and 4. We saw last time how in the story of the Exodus, God sometimes turns up the heat on his people. He brings about persecution or suffering so that his people might grow all the more in the midst of this suffering, and so that he might bring more people to himself. Well, in Acts chapter 7, we just saw the first martyr. We saw Stephen martyred for his bold profession of and accusations against the Jews for crucifying their Messiah and for their stiff-neckedness. And in chapter 8, in verse 1, we read, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So now we see the church that's going from Jerusalem and this struggle, this fight, this fleeing for their lives, leaves the apostles back in Jerusalem and everybody else being scattered out to Judea and Samaria. And then verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So now what we're going to see in chapter 8 is the conversion of the Samaritans and the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we see the gospel going forth from Jerusalem. And you know how that great mission movement began? It didn't begin with the apostles. It began with just normal Joes like you and me who are going out in the most difficult of situations and proclaiming the word. How prone are we to make all these excuses? To make the excuses like, you know, the time just isn't right in my life. I'm so busy with this or with that. You know, when the kids are finally done with this activity, when we can finally get this part of my life in order, then I'll have time to preach this word. Can you imagine? Well, I'm running for my life. I don't really have a home or anywhere to go, but I'm going to preach the word. You know, maybe this is why God has brought about this difficult situation or all of these things in my life. Maybe this is why I'm at soccer practice, because all the other parents here, they need to hear the gospel. It is not to say that this is some great, you know, I had to go to soccer practice this week. It was so difficult. No, that was a blessing. But it's taking those opportunities that God gives and saying, God doesn't just use the professional preacher, the professional evangelist. He's using the common people, and that is how his mission begins to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans. And we say, then why not me? Now turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and I do want to give just one small caveat to that, to be faithful to the account in Acts. Certainly there are men like Peter and Paul who are specifically gifted for this sort of proclamation. And we know that from the epistles, that there is a gift of evangelism that not all of us have. That doesn't mean that by the same token, there is a gift of giving, but that doesn't mean that I shouldn't give because I don't have the gift of giving. So just because I don't have the gift of evangelism doesn't mean that I don't have a responsibility to evangelize. But what we find in Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7 is the situation within the church. And that with all of this external growth that's going on, there was division. Whether it was based on cultural or linguistic concerns, it's not real clear. But basically, you've got the Hellenistic Jewish Christians and you've got the Hebrew Jewish Christians, and they're different. And the Hellenistic Jewish Christians aren't being served. Their widows aren't getting food. And so there's this division. And Peter says, this shouldn't be. The church is supposed to be a picture of love and unity. And so part of evangelism, Let's read in verse 2. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Interesting how those two things go together. Prayer and the ministry of the word. And so these 7 are appointed, and in verse 7, one of our great theme verses, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to multiply. So part of how the word goes forth is that there are some men and women who are especially gifted for this gift of for this work of evangelism. And I think the best way to describe this is the imagery that Paul uses of the body. Everybody's not an eye, and everybody's not a hand, and everybody's not a foot. And so part of our evangelism may be caring for the needs of one another within the body so that the church or the world doesn't look at the church and say they've got just as many problems as we do. The way that we love each other and we care for each other, Jesus says in John 13, is how they will know that you are my disciples. So part of our evangelism to the world is that we're loving each other and we're caring for each other. And maybe that's the way that you're particularly gifted. But don't forget that that is a part of a bigger plan, a bigger purpose that is spreading this family and caring for this growing family, reaching to the nations. And so we should constantly be thinking about how can I, maybe I'm particularly devoted, committed to prayer. How can I be especially praying for these guys on the front lines? How can I especially be looking for opportunities to serve with ministries of mercy and grace to the church and extending that to other people, to those who are in need in the community in McKinney, so that we are continually growing as a church? Part of that being fruitful and multiplying is serving as one body, each with our own gifts, but committed to one purpose. To being fruitful and multiplying. So this isn't an excuse for us to avoid evangelism. We all have that responsibility, but we understand that part of being a mother is evangelistic. Part of serving with bridal showers or baby showers, all that. It's evangelistic ultimately. We want the gospel to go out. And so that's what we're doing. That's our purpose as a church. And finally, I'd like to read from Acts chapter 13. Actually, I was going to say finally, and then I was going to do 2 passages. So to be honest, I'll go to Acts chapter 17. Sorry about that. What I had intended to do for the first half of the message, I did in the whole message. So I'll give you the brief synopsis of the last 5 minutes, right? So the question is then, while the church is the word, and that's true, I think, and true from the book of Acts, the most common usage of the word or the word of the Lord is talking specifically about the gospel. And so, what is this gospel? What is this word that is so powerful and that changes people? And I think the book of Acts should be something very near and dear to us, something that we return to often, because it is the only place, I think, in the New Testament where we find how the gospel was preached to unbelievers. The epistles are written to believers. The gospels, I think, are written primarily to believers. But we have the book of Acts that shows how the disciples, how the early church proclaimed the message in all sorts of different settings, proclaimed this word of the Lord. And what we find is that there's no sort of one easy, one size fits all sort of message. That it takes a different form depending upon where people are, what they understand about the word already, what they know of God already, or what completely pagan context they're coming from, which for most of us is the context into which we're preaching. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 17. And so I do want to just quickly read a passage that should be pretty familiar to us, the Sermon of Paul on Mars Hill in Athens. Beginning in chapter 17 and verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So he begins his sermon with a rather lengthy introduction by saying, you know this unknown God that you worship? Let me tell you about who this unknown God is. It's the God, the creator of the whole earth. And so if we think about, as we're going to see in just a second, the four parts to what he has to say, the four parts of his gospel message, it begins with God. So often that's not where we begin, right? We come up to someone and we say, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be saved. Or not even God, but don't you want to be saved? Don't you want eternal life? Don't you want your ticket to heaven? And what we do is we put the person, the individual, right at the center of the universe. We think that's a good way to start your marketing, right? I mean, that's how every commercial, it's all about how you're going to be happy, how it's going to do this for you. And the person's at the center of the world. But God's message is completely, radically different. God's message is God is the center of the universe. God isn't served by human hands. You know what? There's absolutely nothing that you can do for him. And the problem is you are out of fellowship with him. You are under his judgment, but it comes back to him. And do you know why you need to believe this gospel? Because he's the king and he deserves your worship. Now, people don't want to hear that. And if you just come out shouting that at them, we're probably going to get a whole lot of slammed doors. What people need is they need to understand a whole context of the way that the Bible talks about history. And so that's where I come back to. It's not always pushing for this immediate decision. It's saying, let's look at this together. Let's explore this together. And you will see how this God who deserves all the glory, that's a wonderful thing. That's gospel. That's good news that I don't have to live for myself and in the end die empty and unfulfilled. But I can live for the greatest purpose of all, which is the worship and glory of God. That will make no sense to the world, but we have to begin there. That is the gospel. It's about him and it's not about us. Now, the next thing he says in verse 29 is now to take it from God to man. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by the raising of him from the dead. So having talked about God and his deservingness of worship, he says, now here's the problem. You can't serve him with human hands. Here's the problem. God isn't like one of these idols that you worship. And what he is doing to their faces, he's saying with all of these idols in front of them, God isn't like that. And that's what you have done. It is right in their face, calling them out on their sin. And we need to do the same thing. We need to go to the world and say, do you understand? You're idolaters. You might not think you are, but you are. That's your primary sin. You're in rebellion against the king. And the wages of sin is death. So we don't skirt around sin. We don't just come up to someone and say that, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Okay, so I lied. I want to read this to you very quickly. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, we have the Philippian jailer. He said, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. We think if I've said, believe in the Lord Jesus, we've given the gospel. Yet it says in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So yes, that's a part of it. But if believe in the Lord Jesus Christ was the whole, and you'll be saved, was the whole word, then why would it say in verse 32? So then they went on to preach the word of the Lord to them. There's more to this message. Yes, in the end, the response that they're driving for is repentance and faith. But if you don't understand who God is and you don't understand who you are in your sin, and if you don't understand what Christ has done, then believing in him makes absolutely no sense. You have no understanding. Not that you're going to understand all of the aspects of imputation and atonement and how it all fits together at the moment of belief. I didn't get that even after 6 months of studying. I didn't have it all put together. But I have to have a bigger context to understand what it means to put my trust in him. I need to know that he's trustworthy and what he's done before I can trust him. So it begins with proclamation of a God-centered gospel. It moves to man's condemnation, man's sin, his guilt. So often we just want to throw the seed out on the ground and expect that it's going to bear fruit. But what Spurgeon said was his part of his goal was to plow deep, to talk about sin often, even though the world doesn't want to hear it. Because it's with that deep trench into which the seed goes that it finds good soil. And there, realizing their sin, they realize their need for a Savior. And that moves to his third part in the message, which we already read, that God has appointed one man, in verse 31, fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So here we have in a veiled form the gospel. We have Jesus who has died and who has risen and who is going to judge. And the question is, are you going to align yourself with the judge or are you going to be the judged? Has he taken your condemnation or is he going to condemn you? But people don't understand Christ if they don't first understand God and their own sin. And it is there to which we can bring the sweet oil of Christ's sacrifice and bring healing to people. But they first have to understand that they're broken and wounded. And with that proclamation of Christ, finally, God, man, Christ, now response in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So sometimes he says, repent, as we read in chapter 16 and verse 31. Sometimes he says, believe. In chapter 20 and verse 21, he says this whole word of the Lord, which is to repent and believe. So these things go together. It's the idea of I was in my sin, I leave it behind, and I turn to Christ. Repentance and faith is what we are commanding people to do on the authority of our Lord Jesus. And that is the word of the Lord that we're proclaiming. And the fact is, that is who we are. The word of the Lord, this message of God, man, Christ response is who we are in the world. That's why we're here. If we were here just to sing nice songs, then we would be in the new heavens and new earth with him, because I can guarantee you I'm going to sing a whole lot better then than I do now. The reason why I am here is to proclaim the word, every single one of us, because all of the elect that God has chosen has not yet been brought in to Mount Zion. And that's why McKinney Bible Church exists. And so if I don't know the word well enough to be able to sit down with my neighbor and say, you know, if you have 10 weeks, let's sit down once a week and let's talk through it. If we don't feel comfortable being able to go from Genesis to Revelation at a very high level and saying, let me show you what God is like and his plan for history and his plan for you, then I think that should be something as heads of the household, especially men, that should be a goal that we have. To read through our Bible and understand it well enough that we could explain it at a simple level to someone who's never read it before. But I also don't think that we should let that hinder us, because there are other men in the body right now who desire to do that, other women who could do that. And so let's not let that hinder us as a church, but let's be like that couple that we met up in Minnesota. What they talk about is Christ. And you're not constantly pushing to decision. You're talking about him and saying, let me build a relationship with you. Let me serve you. Let me form this bond with you so that you can see how Christ is living in me, so that you can experience it. And then let me invite you to read this powerful word and let me help you understand it. And if you got your questions, I'll try to answer them. Or maybe we can get together with someone else in my church and they can help answer them. And it's not real pushy. It's let the word change people, because it is a powerful, powerful word. It changed my life. When I wasn't seeking him, he sought me. And his gospel changed me. And I know that that is his will. That's his purpose, that his church be fruitful and multiply. And his church is the word preached in the world. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll grow NBC, and that you will do it through your word. I repent of how unfaithful I am in not taking every opportunity that you give me. I pray that you will make us more bold, more confident in your power to change people. Your power to not be bound by our past failures or by what personality type we think we are or whatever other hindrance we might, an excuse we might put before the proclamation of the gospel. And we say, it's clear, it's obvious. We know this is your will for us. We want to be faithful in it. And so we want to be filled with prayer that you will give us boldness and you will give us opportunity. We want to pray that you will open up blind eyes, and we pray that you will open up our mouths to just talk about Christ, to live Christ before an unbelieving world. And we pray that you will do a radical, amazing, world-altering change, that you will bring the nations streaming to your mountain to worship you and say, oh, teach us your ways, oh God. That they will bow the knee before Christ and worship and adore him as their Lord. That's what we want to see. And we believe that you want to see it. And so we're confident that you'll do it. Pray that you'll use us to that end for your sake. Amen.